you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, I'll be picking up at verse 43, John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version as your pew Bible. You'll find it on page 889. Chapter 4, verse 43. Just follow the little numbers. You'll find the verse. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour that Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your grace upon us. And by that grace, you have given us your word. You have given us Christ. You have given us salvation. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us the church. And you have given us this local church here, where your word can be proclaimed and taught. And believers gather together, discipled, encouraged, and then to use this church for your kingdom purposes here and around the world. And Father, we trust that this time, this moment has been appointed by you, and we trust in your blessings now, your grace now to teach us. Father, we love you, we trust in you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in verses 43 through 54, we have come to the end of a section of John. After the prologue and the ministry of John the Baptist, we started in chapter 2 with the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And now in today's passage, we've come back to Cana of Galilee. And just for a clue to you, this is actually a kind of a literary device that you oftentimes see in Scripture, where an author will have something he speaks of at one point in the story, and then later on, he comes back and repeats it. And it's called technically an ecclusio, and it's like two bookends to show to the reader, hey, this section, all this stuff fits together. Everything between these two comments, they fit together. And so this is one of those. John is trying to make clear to us that chapters 2 through 4 were fitting together as a message. And I think this section gives an overall broad stroke to what Jesus' ministry is all about. Last week's passage ended with the Samaritans declaring Jesus the Savior of the world. And it has even been argued that John intentionally has provided an Acts 1:8, if you will, in story form in chapters 2 through 4. Okay? Just to remind you, Jesus tells his disciples in Acts 1:8, right before he ascends to heaven after his resurrection, he says to them that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we see that in chapters 2 through 4 of the book of John, Jesus himself witnessing in first Jerusalem, at the temple, and then to a Jewish religious leader, then preaching and baptizing in the Judean wilderness, then in Samaria, witnessing to the Samaritan woman and her townspeople, And now here, at the end of chapter 4, he appears to minister to a Gentile working for the Roman government, which is to show from all these examples that his desire is to preach to the whole world. So disciples not only are following Jesus' command, but his example laid out there in the Gospel of John. So that is what John is getting across here in chapters 2 through 4. Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world, to save the world from our sin, from darkness and God's wrath, and to bring us into His light and His forgiveness and His kingdom and His love. Now, in the next major section, which will be chapters 5 through 12, we're going to see great opposition rise up from the Jewish people, Jesus' own people, as predicted in chapter 1, if you remember, where it says, He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. And so I think that section, chapters 5 through 12, may be put here by John to show the Jewish people how they went wrong with Jesus. Remember that that's the context of this book. Okay, is John writing to the Jews in what we call the diaspora. Okay, it's your second new word today. Inclusio, now diaspora, okay? The Jewish people, diaspora means the Jewish people spread out over the known world. So he's writing this gospel, trying to win them to Jesus, and he will show them in the coming chapters how they rejected Jesus and how they were wrong. And so, with that, I think today's passage acts as a transition into this. What we see in today's passage is a foundational reason why the Jews missed Jesus the first time when He came. And that reason is false motives. False motives. We see here in this passage the difference between a false faith from false motives and true faith coming from a true understanding of who Christ is. So that's what we're looking at today. 2 points. False faith and true faith. Alright, so the passage begins in verse 43 with John telling us that after 2 days, Jesus left Samaria for Galilee. Now, what's significant about that? Well, the Samaritans believed in Jesus and what He told them. Alright? Now, no miracles are mentioned during Jesus' time with the Samaritans, other than Him knowing all about the Samaritan woman's past. Otherwise, they simply believed in the person of Jesus and what He told them. Okay? Now He plans to go to Galilee. And what we're going to see there is a contrast between the way the Samaritans are depicted and the way the Jews of Galilee are presented. All right. Now, this area of Galilee is north of Judea and Samaria. It was predominantly a Jewish region. It was also where Jesus grew up and lived until the start of His ministry. And that is why we have verse 44, if you look there, with John giving us a proverb where Jesus testifies that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, Galilee wasn't a town, but the region where his hometown was located. But verse 44 states the reason Jesus is going there. He, Jesus, as a prophet, had no honor there, yet because it's his, he didn't have any honor there yet because it's his hometown. So he's going there to minister so people will believe in him and honor him. Okay, that's the idea. In fact, John is using that proverb a little bit differently than we see in the Synoptic Gospels, if you'll notice by my explanation of that. But before we move on, we need to ask the question, why is that proverb true? I don't know about you, but I've gone over that proverb many times, read through it, and I just kind of assume that it's true and not really think about it too much about why is it that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Why would that be? Well, as I started thinking about it, and I was reading some other folks had said about it, but really even stopping and thinking for a moment about my own attitude towards people I have known in my life who then later on were successful. Kind of made it big in some way. And my attitude towards them about that. And I think it fits very well here with our, with the attitude Jesus is talking about here. One reason I think that he's not being honored would be we oftentimes feel a sense of pride and entitlement about that person who's made it big, who's been successful. We want to pump ourselves up because we know them, or we think because we know them, they should be partial to us. And we see that. Professional athletes, movie stars or whatever, what happens when they make it big? Who comes knocking? You know, those people from the past, maybe they hadn't seen a long time, and all of a sudden, you know, they're best of buds, okay? Or at least the person knocking on the door wants to be considered best of friends, all right? And so they're looking for that partiality because of their past. But with a prophet, he represents God. A prophet represents God. And God shows no favoritism. God treats the person in the prophet's hometown the same as he does the guy in the next town. And the prophet, as a true prophet, must give the truth. All must come to repentance and follow God's ways. He gives no free pass. He gives no one a free pass because they know the prophet. So secondly, I think this leads to a disdain or bitterness by the townspeople towards the prophet. Because they won't show impartiality. Then they get an attitude. They start to lower their respect due to their familiarity with them. You know, I knew you when you were a snot-nosed kid. And now you're going to come here and hold me accountable? How dare you? And even though this proverb refers to the hometown, I think it's really John is speaking of the Jews as a whole. And the idea, we see it laid out in chapters 5 through 12, is that the Jews thought they should get some type of pass from Jesus. That He was one of theirs and that He should show partiality to them. And we know that a prophet, particularly a Messiah, can't do that. So Jesus was rejected by His own. And let me say one other thing to that, folks. Bringing it back to us immediately today. As the Jews rejected Jesus because of what they expected from Him in His part, and what they thought as their own, that He should show them partiality, I think in the same way, we struggle with that, particularly here in the South. In the South, again, from way back, the religion of our culture has been Christianity. And so what happens is we all, to some extent, have a familiarity with Christianity, whether we're really following it or not. It's like yesterday, Crucial, asked everybody that was there, Do you believe in Jesus? Or do you believe you're going to heaven? Everybody raised their hand. Now, is that true? Well, maybe. We're not going to judge them. But in the South, lots and lots of people will do that. They don't have a clue who Jesus is. Yes, they know the Bible stories. They know a little bit about Him. But what they're really basing it on is their familiarity. That, yeah, I grew up in the church. I know about Jesus. Surely, Jesus will show me partiality. Surely, Jesus will let me into heaven. I can't imagine Him not. And we never grasp the reality that God shows no partiality. All must come to faith and repentance. Repentance. It doesn't matter if you've been on the church roll for 60 years, 2 years or 2 days, everyone must repent and believe on Jesus if they are to be saved. And that's what we must hold to in our church. But then in verses 45, it seems here, verse 45, to contradict this idea, this proverb that Jesus was not honored there. It says, "So when He came to Galilee, The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Now why the apparent contradiction? Well, because they welcomed him. It seems like they are honoring him. Maybe they gave him the key to the city or whatever. Okay, so where's the apparent contradiction? Well, do you remember what John said about the people in Jerusalem? In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, Jesus says that many believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe their faith because, my paraphrase, he knew man's sinful hearts. It wasn't genuine belief in Christ for who he was. They just liked the signs and the miracles that he was doing there in Jerusalem. And that seems to be the case here in chapter 4. They welcome him, quote, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Then verse 46 says he comes to Cana, and it makes reference to that being, quote, where he had made the water into wine. And so that is why they are welcoming him. Not because he is a true prophet from God or the Christ himself, but because of his signs. Because of his signs. And that is why, according to verses 46 and 47, an official approaches Jesus. According to the original Greek, this would be an official who worked for the Roman government. This official was most likely a Gentile, a non-Jew. And he has a son who is deathly ill. He's going to die. He has heard about Jesus, the miracle worker, and so he comes in desperation to ask Jesus to heal his son. He asks Jesus to come back with him to Capernaum, where he lives, and to heal his son. And to his request, Jesus responds in verse 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, yes, that is a rebuke. That is a rebuke there. And yes, it's to the official, but not just the official. Again, the Greek there, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, is in the plural. So he's not just saying it to the official. He's saying it to those around. He's speaking to the Jews there in Galilee. They've come to him and welcomed him just for his miracles. And that is not pleasing to Jesus. And folks, what we need to take from this today is that it hasn't changed a lot in 2,000 years. There is still a great desire by many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ today to believe in Him for His signs and wonders. Now don't get me wrong, Jesus is not rebuking the people for coming to Him for help. God is honored by us coming with our needs. But He is dishonored when we come to Him to simply use Him. He is not honored when we try to come to Him for our own, on our own terms instead of His terms. They were not coming to Him because they saw His signs for what they truly were, evidence that He was God. If that were so, they would have been more interested in what He has to say than just what He could do for them, like the Samaritans. The people are coming to Him because they've already dreamed up in their own minds what they want, what Jesus can do for them, and now they want Jesus to meet those wants. And folks, that is what the health and wealth prosperity gospel is all about. Not all, but most, the majority of the preachers you see on TV, that's what they espouse. The prosperity message feeds the wants that people already have. And that's why they are so popular. People have a natural desire for prosperity and a feeling of purpose and success. And the prosperity preachers just give them a message that encourages them in those aspirations. It was clearly the accusation that Satan was making against Job to God, which Margaret read earlier. Satan said Job was only worshiping God because God had been so good to him. He had made him wealthy and successful. And he said, if you take all that away, he will curse you. Of course, Job proved him wrong by God's grace. But the question is, how many professing Christians Could Satan make that same accusation about today? It would prove him right. It would prove him right. You see, folks, the gospel is not about Jesus making us happy in this life. The gospel or good news is not about us finding a better life in this life. Those might sometimes be byproducts or results of the gospel, of our lives being changed and coming into conformity with God, but they should never be our true motivation. True salvation comes from understanding who God is and who we are and what God has done for us in Christ, and then us making that our hope and treasure. You see, God is Creator and holy and good and just and judge. We are His creatures, created for His glory. But sadly, we rebelled against Him. And because of that, we come under His judgment. Now that judgment starts in this life with not being able to know and relate to God or know His love. But it will end with an eternal separation where we suffer the full wrath and punishment of God forever. Now, a lot of people don't want to hear that. They say, hey, we're tired of these preachers that's preaching about hell. And we want to hear something positive about how we can have joy in this life. Okay? Well, true joy comes from understanding what you were saved from. That hell is real. And if the Bible's true, which we profess here, that the majority of the people that ever walked the face of this earth will spend eternity there in hell. That the majority of people will not accept the truth. And so, from my perspective, the most important thing they need to hear is the threat that is coming against them. The greatest need that they have. And also to know what God did for us, even though we did not deserve it. It was He put forth His own Son, God in the flesh, to suffer and take our sin upon Himself as a substitute sacrifice. By His wounds, we are healed. God accepts the sacrifice of His Son Jesus as full payment and forgives us of all our sins. All your sins are forgiven when you put your hope and trust in Christ and turn from your life of sin and self-rule and accept God's rule over your life. And with God's forgiveness and your submission to Him comes a new life and a new relationship with God. You spend the rest of your life conforming it to Him and His will. And yes, you will still ask for things from Him. He commands us to, not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. He commands us to do that, but it is always with a submission to Him and His purposes. It's finding our joy. Being a true Christian is about finding our joy in knowing Him and not knowing His gifts to us. Now, for some, that won't sound near as exciting as what some preachers teach their people. But it is a whole lot more truthful and a whole lot more God-honoring. The antics and teachings of some preachers, frankly, are embarrassing. They are embarrassing on Christ's name and His kingdom. They promote American capitalism or a mystical spirituality more than a Christian gospel. And worst of all, they damn people, many people, to hell under a false gospel. And they will be judged most severely for it. They will spend eternity paying for it. But that's a false faith. There is a bright side to this story. There is an example of true faith that results in God being glorified and people being saved and knowing the true joy that is found in Christ. In response to Jesus' slight rebuke of the people, just wanting signs and wonders. The official responds in verses 49 by again requesting that Jesus come down to Capernaum before his child dies. And then we see two remarkable things here. First, there is the grace of God. In verse 50, Jesus responds by telling the official that his son will live. Jesus decides to give the man what he asked for. He heals his son. And folks, here we get a taste of what grace looks like. The man came to Jesus not really caring if he was the Son of God. He only knew he heard he did miracles and he needed one desperately for his son. So Jesus decides to give this man the sign and miracle, not based on any good from this man, but simply by Jesus' choice to show him mercy. Folks, our standing before God, our acceptance by Him, is based on that same idea. God extends grace and mercy to us, not due to our right motives or any good in us. He extends grace and mercy to change us. He granted that official's request to teach him in order to save him. Now, the other remarkable thing is the way Jesus goes about this. Notice that the man asked Jesus to come with him to heal his son. And what does Jesus say back to him? Go, your son will live. Now, first of all, this truly shows Jesus' power. Okay? He doesn't have to even be near or at the same location. His power is omnipresent. It is everywhere. So what's that say about God? About Jesus? That He's God. There's no one else who's omnipresent but Jesus, but God. So Jesus is omnipresent. His power is omnipresent. He's God. But also, at this point, we see that Jesus is actually testing the man. The man wanted him to come and do it. Jesus tells him instead to go back alone and trust his word that his son is well. And at that point, the official has a choice to believe Jesus and go, or I guess to continue demanding him to come. It says the man, quote, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And we learn a little bit about what true faith looks like here, folks. The official had to believe in what he could not see. He had to believe in what he could not see. He had to take Jesus' word that his son was healed. He would have to leave and go to Capernaum. Who knows where Jesus was going to go from there? Who knows if he would ever be able to find him again or even have time before his son died? The official had to trust what he could not see and go. Folks, a belief in signs and wonders is a belief in what we can see. I can see the sign. When we demand signs and wonders from God, we are saying, I will believe in you if you prove it to me. I will believe in your love for me if you prove it to me. I will believe in your faithfulness to me if you prove it to me. Bless my life, my job, my finances, my family. Bless me, and I will believe in you. But true faith believes God's word, whether we can see the fulfillment of His word or not. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, when he's using the words assurance, conviction, that means it's not wishful thinking. It's not wishful thinking. There is great confidence, even though we can't see it, because of who promised it. Who promised it? God. God promised it. And we know we can trust it. Now, again, there's plenty of evidence that we have. There's plenty of evidence that we have about our faith that solidifies it more. But ultimately, there are things that we have to believe in that we cannot see. that we cannot see. I would also argue that it is by nature, true faith is by nature, a faith in eternal life and not this life. You see, I can't have true faith in God for this current life when I know that bad things do happen to God's people. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. I enjoy flying. I've mentioned this to you before, I think. I enjoy flying, but I also am really happy when my feet are on the ground. You know what I'm saying? And before I take off, I'll always say a prayer. And I'm putting my trust in God to protect me. I am putting my faith, I'm putting my trust in Him to protect me. However, I cannot deny the fact that He could choose to let my plane crash. Would God be unfaithful? I prayed. I asked Him to keep me safe. I put my trust in Him, and He let my plane go down. I could trust God with my health. I can pray and say, God, keep me healthy. All along I know that He could give me cancer. He could give me cancer and take my life. Was He not faithful when I asked Him to keep me healthy? You see, true faith in Christ, by its very nature, must be a faith ultimately in the future rest that I will enter into when this life is over and sin and death are completely defeated. And again, I can't see that. But like that official, you and I must go and trust Jesus' word that our Son will live, that we will live, that we will live eternally. By nature, true faith is faith in God's promises of the unseen future beyond this life. Any faith in regards to God answering prayer in this life has to be seen in light of God's overall purposes for eternal life. Yes, He answers prayer. Yes, He answers prayer in this life. But we as Christians need to look at our purpose to pray and God's answer to our prayers always in light of eternity. Everything we do in life should be looked to eternity. And sometimes I think we lose that perspective. We lose that perspective particularly in the prosperity gospel. And we as Christians oftentimes lose that perspective as well. We weren't promised tomorrow, but we were promised God's love. We were promised His eternal love. We weren't promised a beautiful life. And if we ever take a sober look at the sacrifices Christians have made throughout the last 2,000 years, we would realize that. We would realize that, and it would change our prayers. Had a ball game this past week. We won one, we lost one. I was praying God's blessings on it. But at the end, do I question God's faithfulness? Obviously not. It was a ball game. It was a ball game. But there's other things about my behavior in the game, or things I wanted our kids to learn that does have eternal value. And we are praying looking for those things. But in everything we pray for, it should have eternal value that we are looking to. That is what we should be seeing God answering in our lives. Well, it says in verse 51 that his servants met him on the way and told him the boy was recovering. In verse 52, he asked at what time the boy began to get better. And they responded that it was at the seventh hour, which is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Then it says, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And it says, because of that, he himself believed in all his household. Why did Jesus ultimately heal that boy? Why did he heal that boy? Just to give him a longer life? He healed that boy to reveal himself to that family so that they could be saved. Every answered prayer you have in your life, you should see it as God trying to reveal His ultimate purposes to you. Not to give you just temporal comforts. It's not about this life. Everything you look to in praying to God and His answered prayers, you should be looking for the eternal values in that. My challenge to you today, the challenge of this passage, is to put your faith in Christ. Do not put your faith in Christ giving you things in this life. Put your trust in what Christ has promised you. Complete forgiveness of sins. Eternal life with Him. And to work out everything in this life for your good in regards to that future eternal life which you cannot yet see. And put your trust in nothing that you can see. Nothing from this world. Trust in Christ and only what Christ is in. Trust in Him alone. And with that, let's pray.